Please take your Bibles this morning. Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Our purpose over these next few services is to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. These two chapters form for us a wonderful theology of stewardship, a wonderful theology of giving. It is marvelous to me to see the way that the Word of God is put together and the way that the Lord is glorified by the way that He reveals His truth to us. So what I'd like to do in just a moment is I'd like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, reading down through verse 9. Just before we do that, let's pause together for a word of prayer, shall we? Father, I praise You and thank You this morning for the opportunity to open the precious words of God, to be able to see the light of the Lord in our lives, to be able to understand new aspects of Your grace, of Your wonderful favor toward us, Lord, even in the way that it affects our finances. I ask, dear Heavenly Father, this day that You would help me now, that You would fill me with Your Spirit, that You would enable me. Lord, I thank You that You tell us in the Word of God that we are to be instant in season and out of season to preach the very Word of God. I pray that more than anything else, Lord, that You would give believers what they need this morning to grow by grace, to take the next spiritual step to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I praise You and thank You for what You will do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned to you that on Wednesday evenings, Pastor Wright has been working through a series with the adults called Two Ways to Live. As he has been working through this, and it's a really wonderful and very practical way to share the gospel, as he's been working through this, it has stressed to all of us our understanding, our needs. It helps us to understand our stewardship of the gospel. And as the Apostle Paul was addressing this, you know that he said that we are debtors. But the Bible certainly speaks of other areas of stewardship that grow out of being a steward of God's amazing grace. And as I mentioned, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 give us a wonderful theology of giving, a theology of stewardship, if you will. Now this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and as we do, I'd like to encourage you to think about this. What is this passage about? What words occur repeatedly? What is it that the Lord is saying to all of us? And how is He building a message? As you can see there in your notes in the bulletin, this is very beautifully expressed over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 8, when it says, "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, here's part of the question. How then do we become cheerful, gracious, grace-filled givers? If I were to come to you this morning and to say to you, what is it from the Word of God that helps you with your giving? I suspect that more than one person in this room would say, well, doesn't it say in Proverbs chapter 3, "Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase." And Proverbs 3 goes on to tell you about the great blessings that God gives to those who give. I think that's the kind of thing you see, but 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 for us is one of the very best passages in all the Word of God to understand God's heart and to understand what He says to us. So as we read this, I encourage you to think carefully about what is being said here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," that is, we want you to know, or we want you to understand, "that it is of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality or their generosity. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us that with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, he's saying specifically now to the church at Corinth, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and in knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. When you think about the passage that is open before you today, then, what is it that comes to mind? What words came to mind as you read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9? You saw the word grace come out repeatedly. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And yet, there's more to it in this case, because grace is actually doing something. It is by grace. Grace is somehow enabling these people. In other words, it's not merely the grace of salvation. You've often heard that referred to as God's riches at Christ's expense. There's something more going on here. The grace is at work. The grace is enabling or activating something. You and I might put it this way, that the grace of sanctification is godly responses activated by Christ enablement. There would be another way to look at grace. The grace of salvation, God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace of service, in this case, the grace of giving. Godly responses that are activated by Christ enablement. You find there the word grace. You also find references to generosity or giving. You find references here to self-sacrificial giving. In this particular case, he tells us here about their deep poverty. You see that there in verse 2 when he speaks of their deep poverty. The word that's being used there is actually of the lowest kind of beggar. Now, just imagine this for a moment. If you and I were to look at richness as our needs are met, then the question for all of us in this room this morning is, are we rich? And the answer is, of course we are rich. Our needs are met. Our needs are met abundantly, more and more and more. You may be saying here this morning, my needs aren't met. I challenge you to go back and look at the difference between your needs and your wants. Our selfishness can very easily commandeer. You saw this in the life of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. It can easily commandeer our desires. And so part of the question this morning is, do we have what we need? And I suspect that for every single person under the sound of my voice this morning, you would say, we have what we need. Well, what if we were reduced to the place where we were mendicants or beggars? What if we were brought to the place where we barely had a subsistence? That's what he's referring to here, out of their deep poverty, when they didn't even know where the next meal was coming from. These remarkable Christians here that you find at Macedonia were giving in remarkable ways. You also find references here to their sincerity, to their earnestness, to the fact that they were making an appeal, please take this for others. And you and I have to ask the question then this morning, how does this all work? How is it even possible for people who are just living at a subsistence level? That is, their daily bread is at least somewhat in question. They know that the Lord will provide, but they don't know exactly how they're going to do that. How is it possible for those people to give? Now, this passage comes to us in a place that's very helpful for you and me to step back and just sort of look at where we are in this book. Remember when the Lord wrote to Corinth when Paul wrote to Corinth the first time, there were a number of practical questions. They had questions about the Lord's table. They had questions about sexual immorality. They had questions about the resurrection. They had a number of questions about going to law with a brother. They had a number of questions, and Paul answered those questions in a very practical manner. Now, by the questions and by their interaction, you could tell there was a lot of immature fleshliness going on inside the church at Corinth. It is really quite remarkable then when you get to the book of 2 Corinthians to see the way that Paul really expresses his heart. He really opens up his heart, and he really tells it exactly the way that it is. 2 Corinthians is characterized by a reference to suffering. When it says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, you would find that theme running over and over and over through 2 Corinthians. He had to face, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he had to face the criticism of people, the criticism of false teachers, criticism of orators, who said that Paul is not a silver-tongued orator like the Greek orators would be. And Paul confronted that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he pointed out, we dare not make ourselves of the number, they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And Paul is saying here, I don't have to be like these other speakers. I don't have to be like them. I have to minister and serve. And one of the things that Paul was going through was a tremendous amount of suffering, a tremendous amount of affliction. Certainly when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and you find there a reference to Paul's thorn in the flesh, when he says, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, Satan's messenger to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And he tells you there that he asked the Lord three times to take away that thorn in the flesh. Well, what did the Lord say? And you know this. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so here's what you and I know about 2 Corinthians. We know it's about suffering. It's especially about the God of comfort who comforts us in our suffering. And that is certainly nowhere more apparent than in the fact that he substitutes himself as a sufferer. He substitutes for our suffering on the cross. And the wonderful verse that the Musgraves love to refer to in the exchange program, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he gave himself in exchange for us. He gave himself as our substitute. So that's really what 2 Corinthians is about. It's been referred to as a defense of Paul's apostolic authority, and most certainly that's true through his suffering. This gets really interesting because in this particular passage, you find Paul here talking about suffering people who are still giving. Now wait, how is that possible? How is it possible to be reduced to the state of almost being a beggar or being a beggar, and yet still being able to give? Even more remarkable, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you find that the Lord is instructing them through Paul that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that they are to withdraw from worldliness. You find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11 is one of the very best descriptions in the New Testament of what repentance, biblical repentance, looks like. And so it's right on the heels of this kind of instruction, as he is confronting them, showing them how to repent, that he gives this wonderful discussion in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 of the grace of giving. One of the first questions I think we have to ask about this is, how does this really work? I mean, after all, if those people were giving out of their deep poverty, then how is it that this works? For our text this morning, we're going to be looking especially at verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But notice the reference there. One of the reasons I read down through verse 9 is so that you and I could see how this was working. Look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now think about it again. 2 Corinthians 8, 1, what does he say? I want you to know something. I want you to understand something. But in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, here's what you know. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. It was through the poverty of Jesus Christ that you and I are made heirs of salvation, heirs of God. It was through his poverty. Would it then be surprising to you and me to find that God calls his followers, yes, even in their poverty, and perhaps even through their making themselves impoverished, by giving of themselves, giving in the midst of their poverty? Would it surprise us to find that we are supposed to be like Jesus Christ is in verse 9? Again, the question is, how does this work? How can we put this together? Well, look first of all at verse 1 when he says, moreover, brethren. Now, the moreover connects for us the things I've just talked about. What's 2 Corinthians about? What's 2 Corinthians 6 and 7 about in particular? He says, moreover, brethren, speaking to Christians, we want you to understand the grace of God. Now watch this. Bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. In the back of your Bible, in the map section, or I put a small map there in your notes this morning, you can see where Macedonia is. And apparently what Paul had in mind specifically was he had three particular churches in mind. He had the church at Philippi. Now we know a little bit about their giving when we read about how Paul corresponded with them and talked to them about their exemplary giving. We know something about the church at Philippi. There was also Thessalonica. That would have been another church from Macedonia. And then the church at Berea. All three of those were being held up as an example in this particular case. Now, let's be careful that we know exactly what the context is. You can see that this was a time when they were appealing for a gift to be given. That becomes clear to us as we work through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Part of the question would be, why? We'll look at this more in just a moment, but part of the gift that was being given there, or in this case, probably the entire gift that was being given to the churches of Judea. That comes out in Acts chapter 11, passage we'll refer to in just a few moments, because there was a very severe famine that was on the entire world. There was a worldwide famine. Ask yourself the question, if there was a worldwide famine, if there was a famine that was going to try the whole world, then how would you and I respond in a situation like that? There was also the issue of Jews who had been forsaken by their own families. At Pentecost, when so many thousands had become believers and many others had trusted Christ since then, they were forsaken by their families. Many of them were penniless. This really comes out in the early parts of Acts, that even as the deacons there were to care for the Hebrew and Greek widows, it really becomes apparent just how impoverished they were in a situation. There's really another matter that was going on, not only famine, and also the situation there where you find the difficulties, they were forsaken as Jews. There's really another F to keep in mind, and that is the forces that are at work, the governmental forces. Remember what Rome was doing at this time was, Rome was enriching itself at the expense of all those in the empire. They did this by very heavy taxes. In the case that you find in the Gospels here, one of the reasons that tax collectors such as Zacchaeus were hated so much is they were like mafia. They would actually bid to the Romans. They would say, we believe we can get this much money out of them. Regardless of what the tax rate was, we believe that we could get enough henchmen together and squeeze them, and we believe that we could get what we need there. And so there was a great deal of fraud going on. It was the forces that are at work in producing this fraud. Now, I don't know if this sounds familiar to you, but it sounds very familiar to me when we see what is happening in our own society. Part of the question is, should we give in a case like that? Well, this is interesting to ask, how does God-honoring giving work? Let's ask that question of verse 1, and let's ask it again of verse 6. Moreover, brethren, we want you to understand the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Question, how does God-honoring giving work? How is that even possible that it could happen? Look again at verse 6. You see in verse 6, he refers to, insomuch that we desired Titus, Paul is saying, we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. That's pretty amazing, folks. Stop to think about what he's saying here. He's saying there has been a very special grace of God that has been poured out or bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, been poured out upon them. But not only that, what Paul is saying to Titus, and the reason he sent Titus was to say, this ought also be true of the church at Corinth. It wasn't just a one-time special situation, sort of a supernatural situation. Well, that occurred way over there sometime in the past, has nothing to do with us. No, what he's doing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is he's saying this ought to characterize believers, everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to the question, how does it work? How does God-honoring giving work? I would point out to you, first of all, here that God really wants us to understand how God-honoring giving works. And you can see it there in verses 1 and 6 that God-honoring giving relies upon something. What does God-honoring giving rely or depend upon? It most certainly depends upon God's grace. Folks, if giving is just about, well, here's all I have, and no one could ask me to give beyond my ability to give, I don't think we understand 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In fact, I'll demonstrate that for you here in just a moment, because Paul uses those very words. The question is not how much can we give. The question is, how much could God give through us? How much could we depend upon God's wonderful favor? Yes, even in the midst of famine. Yes, even in the midst of being forsaken by family. Yes, even in the midst of governmental forces and fraud at work. How much could we depend upon God's favor to work through us? If we are to understand this passage, we have to see it this way, because this theme continues to come out in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that committed Christians give generously because of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's how it happens, by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. Again, notice, not just the grace of God in salvation, not just God's riches at Christ's expense, that's very, very important, but also godly responses activated by Christ's enablement. It is because of his grace, in the words of Galatians 2:20, It's because of His grace laboring in us or working in us. It is all because of the Lord's magnificent grace that is at work in us. Now, how do we really understand this then? It would help us to have an example, would it not? Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, again in verse 1, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. It happened with them, he's saying to the people at Corinth, it could happen in you. Wait, Corinth was so carnal. They had so many problems, divisions, immorality. And yet the amazing thing is, as the Word of God was taught there, as they were instructed in the Word of God, that even the Corinthian, that word in the time of Greece was, if you were called a Corinthian, that was not a nice word. You were being referred to as somebody who was just the lowest of the low with reference to morality. But at Corinth, of all places, at that port city, for people to grow in the grace of God and begin to have a testimony was truly remarkable. Now, if you'll take your notes there that I gave for you, notice especially how this works in Acts. In Acts chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, I wrote this out for you, so I won't refer to this passage. I'll leave it for you to study. In Acts chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, the dynamic disciples from the new church at Antioch responded to an impending worldwide crisis. Let me say that again. The new church at Antioch. They hadn't been around all that long. It was by their meeting together with Barnabas and Saul and being instructed in the Word of God. It was the new church at Antioch that responded to an impending worldwide crisis. They did so by helping the persecuted churches in Judea. After they had responded to that crisis, that's in Acts chapter 11, verses 24 through 25, the church at Antioch sent out missionaries to respond to another more important crisis. Should have listed this there. That's Acts chapter 13. You get to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. They supported a movement to preach Christ to the lost in all the regions around them. They knew that without Christ, these lost people faced the ultimate disaster, eternal punishment in the lake of fire. The church at Antioch gives us helpful illustrations and applications for our study of biblical stewardship. In the upcoming messages on stewardship, we'll talk about this and ask, why should we be giving at all? One of the places that this comes out is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the support of ministers, in the support of those who labor in the Word of God. It is also for missionaries and certainly for the poor and for difficulties like this, for supporting missionaries as well. It would help us to understand what led up to the words of Acts chapter 11, verse 29, as we begin this new series on stewardship. It says in Acts 11, verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now the question is, how did these dynamic disciples who exercise such self-sacrificial leadership, how did they come into existence? You can study this on your own, but here's what you'll begin to see, that creating dynamic disciples begins with the preaching of the gospel. That comes out in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. Even, by the way, in difficult circumstances. They were among those forsaken and persecuted Jewish people that were going out preaching the gospel. Dynamic disciples continue to grow in Bible-believing churches where godly leaders continually teach the scriptures. That comes out with Barnabas and Saul as they were teaching in Acts chapter 11. Dynamic disciples continue to grow as they respond to the practical and spiritual needs of others. Notice, for instance, the way they did that to the famine, for those helping those in the famine. Now, the question is, how does Acts chapter 11 help us? You can see there in your notes that 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 8, is one of the most important sections in this entire passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, because it says it so well. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Do you see why I would say that committed Christians give generously because of the grace of Jesus Christ? That is, they are relying upon the grace of Jesus Christ. And so let's press through this just for the time we have remaining here this morning before our Sunday school promotion. Let's look at this and notice how God really wants us to understand this. If you and I believe that God really wants us to understand giving, the grace of giving, then there are clues here that help us to understand this. Look at verse 2. How that in great trial of affliction. Whoa. The trials it's talking about, certainly some of them had lost their homes. Some of them were under immense duress because of the persecution. In great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I say, how's that again? What now? In the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. How is that possible? How is it possible that there could be great abundance of joy in the midst of their great trial of affliction? Well, you and I know part of the answer, don't we, in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. In other words, that same joy of Jesus is at work in us, because in that great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, and there it is again, their deep poverty, being reduced to the level of almost beggars, abounded unto the riches of their generosity. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this and I say, wait, how does this work? How is this possible? When they were reduced to such a low level, how is it possible that with joy they were able to give of their possessions, the richness of their generosity? How is that possible? Well, first of all, I think you can see there in verse 2 that God-honoring giving is fueled by an abundance of joy, even in the worst possible poverty, the worst possible poverty. There is still that joy that Jesus gives as people depend upon him on a day-by-day basis. You may be asking this question, preacher, how bad do you believe it's going to get here in the United States of America? Would you agree with me that according to our national debt, we are the most impoverished nation? When you look at just the numbers, we are in the deepest debt of any nation in the history of the world, as far as we know. I think that's a true statement. How will that affect each and every one of us as citizens? That's a tremendously important question, I think, to all of us. But the question for us as Christians is, how could we go on? How could we continue to give, to serve in the midst of such deep affliction and trials? That's what this passage is about. It helps us to understand how to persevere, how to press on for the Lord. He says in verse 3, for to their power or to their ability, I bear record. I'm giving a testimony. He's telling us something there about the fact that it's proportional. The giving is proportional. It is according to individual giving. In verse 3, the first part of verse 3, it's fueled by an abundance of joy, even in the worst possible poverty, and it is also proportionate. That is, they were giving according to their individual ability. But don't stop there. Look what else it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. He says, for to their power, to their ability, I bear record, and beyond their power. Okay, I don't know about you, but I want to say, stop the message again. What do you mean? How is it possible for them to give beyond their power? What they were doing was they were relying upon. You get the idea? They were abiding in, moment by moment, depending upon the grace of Jesus Christ. depending upon the favor of our God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. They were giving beyond their power. I believe the right word to use here was, it's miraculous. What you're describing here in God honoring giving is, it's miraculous. It's beyond their poor power. It's beyond their ability. It was a miraculous work of God, working by His grace in His providential blessing. It tells us in the latter part of verse 3, it says, they were willing of themselves. Ah, there's the question. The question is, would we be willing to be in a situation like this? It is voluntary, this God-honoring giving. It is miraculous, but it's also voluntary. As you and I give of ourselves, as we are willing of ourselves, the question would be, would we be willing to do this? Would we be willing to give ourselves to the Lord, give our possessions to the Lord, depend upon Him, and let Him give through us? Again, look at verse 4. Praying us, in this case, it's the idea of asking us or begging us, with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. It's very voluntary, but it's also very earnest. There's a sincere appeal here. It wasn't said as if people were having their arms twisted behind them saying, okay, gotta give. No. It was, please, would you please do this? Because these people understood, as we shall see as we work through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, they understood how God's immense blessings were being and would be being poured out upon them, how the Lord would continue to allow them to give. Verse 5 is very helpful to us, and this is where we will close our message this morning because it provides for us the title of this morning's message. Look, if you will, at verse 5. He says, and this they did. In other words, these Macedonian believers really did give this way. This is the way they did it. Paul says, I'm bearing testimony to this. He says, this they did, not as we had hoped. You might want to put the word expected there, not the way that he would have expected them to do it. But look what they did. They first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Ah, here it comes then. Committed Christians. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Question, dear believer, have you given yourself to the Lord? Now, apparently, it was in response to this need, in response to the urgency of this need, that the very first thing they did was they reminded themselves, first and foremost, I want to give myself to the Lord. Everything I have belongs to the Lord. Lord, I want to give back to you all that I am and have. Lord, you own me. I want to give myself as a living sacrifice. That was their first response, to say, Lord, I'm giving you all. I'm not holding any of it for myself. I don't think in terms of ownership. I think in terms of loanership, that, Lord, you have loaned me all these things to glorify you. He says in verse 5, this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They gave themselves to the Lord, recognized that this was a God-honoring project that they were throwing themselves into. With this result, this morning's message is about committed Christians. It's about committed Christians who give generously because of the grace of Jesus Christ. It is because of His matchless grace, not only in salvation, God's riches at Christ's expense, but also in our sanctification, godly responses activated by Christ's enablement. Folks, it's all because of His amazing grace. And so the question for all of us this morning would be this: would we put first things first? Would we, first of all, right here at the beginning of this series, give ourselves to the Lord? Apparently, a whole lot of other things were straightened out when they gave themselves to the Lord and they put themselves in a position where the Lord could give and work through them. The question for all of us is, would we also be willing to give ourselves to the Lord? Shall we bow our heads together, please? In just a few moments, the children are going to be coming in for the promotion for Sunday school. And as they do, folks, it really reminds you and me of the great needs that are there even in the next generation. There's a whole generation that needs to hear about Jesus Christ, whether it be in vacation Bible time. Perhaps this morning you need to give yourself to the Lord to be able to be used in vacation Bible time coming up, or to serve in some way. But especially this morning, the question before all of us is, would we be committed Christians? Would we first give ourselves to the Lord and then watch the amazing work that He would do through us? Father, I want to praise You and thank You for the wonderful reminder You've given us in the examples of Jesus Christ and the examples of these Macedonian churches. Thank You for the way that You have worked in us and through us and explaining to us this morning how this works. Lord, it's miraculous. It's absolutely amazing. And yet, as we depend upon Your great grace, Lord, we know that You will do a matchless work in us. And Father, we thank You and praise You just for the strength to be able to work through this passage today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.